Had an absolutely wonderful time a number of years back when I went to lead a men's Bible study at a sister Baltimore Baptist Association church over on the other side of the water. And so as part of my Bible study, I read to them some lyrics from the song, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And if you know how the song goes, it says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And I want to talk about Jesus and his blood and his death on our behalf. But when I was reading those lyrics to the song, I could sort of read the faces of the men, and they looked bewildered and disgusted. And I asked them, "You guys look like you've never heard that song before." They said, "No, we've not ever heard that song." I said, "So what do you think?" They said, "That was disgusting. That was sick. That was alarming. That was weird." And you know, they're not wrong. If you ever listen to the lyric again, it does sound like a scene from a Stephen King movie. You know, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood." You see, it sounds like a horror movie, doesn't it? It really does. I have a relative who is an elder in this Presbyterian church, who hates the song "The Old Rugged Cross." According to that person, that song is bloody, it is barbaric, it is abusive, it is actually profoundly unchristian. Hates that song. We'll be singing it before we're done here. Many modern Christians object strenuously to the idea of blood atonement. And not just my good old boy friends and the yuck factor that they had, and not just people like my relative who's a Presbyterian elder, people who have studied theologically informed reasons to reject the concept that we are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. But we at Dundalk's First Baptist Church, we embrace the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all our sins. And we embrace that truth with open arms and open hearts and open mouths, singing loud glory to God for the fact that the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. So here we are in Acts chapter 20. We're looking at just one verse today, verse 28 in Acts chapter 20. Just one highly condensed little passage that talks about this doctrinal or theological truth of blood atonement, that Jesus bought us with his blood. And so this is where God has brought us today as we make our way through the book that most of Christians call the Acts of the Apostles. I've suggested we should call it maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because after all, this whole thing started with the baptism in the Holy Spirit, at the beginning of the book, and then the work of the Holy Spirit shows up on almost every page of the book. And so, we got to talk about it that way. Paul here in Acts chapter 20, if you remember, he's on his way back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, and he is giving his farewell speech to the elders of the church that he had just planted in the city of Ephesus. You remember? He spent 3 years there in Ephesus getting the church started from scratch. Nobody in Ephesus knew Jesus. And yet, by the time he finished spending 3 years there, there was a thriving, growing church with a full slate of elders actually there leading the church. It's amazing how fast a church can get up and running when God wants to make it happen. And so Here in this speech, the Apostle Paul relies on some fundamental ideas, like the priority of right Christian doctrine. So we've been studying in Sunday school about systematic theology, right, systematized Christian doctrine laid out in orderly fashion. And he says much in this speech to them as well about the perils and the problems of those who twist the truth of the gospel. We spent some time talking about that last week. But right here, let's just pause at this theme. The sacred treasure of the truth that every true church is the possession of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, which he acquired at the cost of his own blood. Now, most of us have no problem with that kind of talk. We grew up on it. But if you listen carefully to this passage, one thing you'll notice is that this passage does not exactly precisely say that each one of us was bought by the blood of Jesus. It says something like that. Beyond that, there are still lots of people in this world who object pretty profoundly to the idea of blood atonement. And so we'll address some of the things that they say. All right. Right now, we just want to listen to what the Word of God says. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. If you've got a copy of God's Word with you, I would like you to open it to that passage of Scripture. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, I wish you did. You ought to bring a Bible to church. If all you have is a Bible in your phone, then use the Bible in your phone. Read the Bible, okay? Let's open our copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Let's stand together, please, those of us who are able to do it. And we won't be reading very long, just one verse, verse 28, as we stand. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right, thank you so much. Please have a seat. All right. He obtained with his own blood. I want to make, if I can, six startling statements, point out six certainties about the blood of Jesus Christ here in this short passage. All right. First one is this. Jesus' blood was like no other blood. He says, this is his own blood. His own blood, he says. So I want to ask the question, whose own blood? And the automatic answer that pops into my mind is, well, the blood of Jesus Christ, of course. Except that's not exactly what the passage says. What does the passage say? Got your Bible open? Whose blood? Don't look at me. Look in the Bible. You got to look in your Bible. What does the Bible say? God's blood. Isn't that right? It says, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Doesn't say the name of Jesus. I love that. I love that. That you're reacting good. Yeah. You were just reacting to what I just said and what I pointed out, and that's good. But now we got to listen. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So you're on the right track though, Tammy. You really are. Okay. I want us to get in the habit of looking at what the Bible actually says and not seeing in the Bible what we expect to see. Did you hear me? Not seeing what we expect to see. Because a lot of times we have in our minds already some idea of what the Bible should be saying or what we thought the Bible was saying. And we don't really realize that what the Bible actually says is something different from what we thought. What the Bible actually says right here is the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Right? That means the blood of God. All right, so now how could God, who according to Jesus is spirit and does not have a body, how could he have blood? Well, it's helpful to know a little bit about the Greek, the original language this was written in. It could say something like God's own blood, or it could be translated as the blood of God's own. Oh, well, now that's different. And that's the better way to actually understand what the Greek is trying to get at. The blood of God's own. The blood of God's own what? The blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of the only one who has ever been both God and man, God the Son, Jesus Christ. His blood. And so we have multiple hymns in our hymnal about the blood of Jesus. It's actually crazy. You ready? Grab a hymnal. I don't have a hymnal up here. Okay, thank you. Grab a hymnal. Thank you so much. Turn to page, I think there's about 198 or so, where we start getting hymns. No, it's about 190, 189. Yeah, 190. Are you washed in the blood? We just sang that. There is power in the blood. 191. 192 is the blood will never lose its power. 193, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. 194 is actually just a little song that was put together for this hymnal, that they call I Know a Fount. Nothing but the blood. We just sang that. That's 195. 196, there is a fountain. We will be singing that. That's the one that got me in so much trouble at that Bible study. Wow. And that's just in this hymnal. The truth is there are hundreds of songs and hymns that Christians have written over the years about the blood of Jesus. We are crazy about this thing, this topic. We're obsessed with it. Why? Because Jesus' blood was like no other blood. His blood was the blood of the Son of God, poured out for us. He bought us with his blood. His blood was like no other blood. Now, here's another startling certainty for us, okay? Second one, Jesus' blood was his life in liquid form. His life in liquid form. What? Why do I say that? Who died this week? John MacArthur died. John MacArthur. One of the most famous evangelical preachers in America, pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He just died. He was 86 years old or something like that. You know, it was time for him to go home to be with the Lord. And I really appreciate John MacArthur. There's a whole shelf of books by him on my bookshelf there in the study that you all provide for your pastor. That man has had a formative effect on my life. I'm very grateful for him. There have been lots of controversies that he has been engaged in during his life. Believe it or not, usually he got people mad because he was more conservative than anybody else, and he was standing up for, this is what the Bible says, and it doesn't matter what you liberals think, God says this, and it's so. One of the reasons why I like Johnny Mac. He's that guy. But sometimes even John MacArthur was too liberal for somebody. There were some people who got upset with something he said about the blood of Jesus. This was a controversy that happened in the 1990s. Some of you were not alive at that point. Perhaps some of you might even remember this. John MacArthur said that the saving power of the blood of Jesus was not in the blood itself, but in the life of Jesus lived for us and then poured out for us, especially poured out in his death on the cross. That it's not the liquid, the fluid, the hemoglobin, it's not the blood cells that have the saving power, it's the life of Jesus poured out for us. It's the sacrifice of the sinless, spotless, stainless life of the Son of God. That's what saves us. That's a very fine distinction between it's not the liquid blood, it's not the fluid itself, it's the life of Jesus that saves us. Now, he got some fundamentalist types pretty ticked off at him about that. They accused him of diminishing or disrespecting the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. I don't know, how many of you remember this kerfuffle? Anybody out there remember this? Never paid attention to it? That's fine, you didn't miss a whole lot. But the truth is that when the whole thing was going on, I kind of agreed with the fundamentalists because, well, I am a fundamentalist. You guys probably have figured that one out by now, right? What's a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is someone who believes that there are certain fundamentals to biblical Christian truth, and that outside of those fundamentals, what you have is not Christianity, it's something else. That's kind of what I teach, isn't it? Yep, that's what the Bible teaches. So I agreed with the fundamentalists. I kind of thought, you know, well, but it says the blood. It says the blood. Someone asked a question that actually helped me a lot. Simple question. If someone had gone back in time and gotten a hypodermic syringe and drawn out a vial of the blood of Jesus, could that blood of Jesus have saved people's souls even if Jesus had never died? Kelsey's going, no. Kelsey's right. Because the power was not in the fluid of the blood. The power was that Jesus died. He poured out his life for us. You say, how can you know that, Chris? Well, I'll show you how I can know that. Open your Bible back up, except this time to Leviticus.
Sorry.
I love it. Why Leviticus? Well, because if you really want to know what everything is about and why everything is what it is, you're going to have to go back to the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because that's where the foundation of everything is, okay? Right here, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. What is Leviticus? That's the third book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 17 and verse 10. Some of you may have heard this passage before. If you haven't, that means you should have been reading Leviticus more. If any one of the house, this is verse 10, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. Dag. What's up with that? Well, that's Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was the people of Israel were not allowed to eat any blood. And even the people who were visiting Israel were not allowed to eat any blood. It was verboten. It was taboo. It was forbidden. You can't eat any blood. Why? That's Old Testament law. Why? He gives you the reason. Verse 11. See that word for? Pay attention to that word for, right? That gives you, that's about to give you an explanation. So here's the explanation coming. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the, what? By the life. By the life. The explanation in Leviticus is the reason why God has given blood to the Old Covenant Hebrews. And told them that they are to, and I don't know if you've read Leviticus, but there's some bloody nasty stuff in there about what they were supposed to do when they were to slaughter an animal and they were to take the blood of the animal and splash it on the sides of the altar. You say, that's disgusting. What? Well, yeah, that was gross. Why? What's the big deal about the blood? The big deal about the blood is the life of the flesh is in the blood, and God wants them to make atonement by the blood, by the life that is in the blood. That's the point that John MacArthur was making. And turns out that MacArthur was actually right. Oh, the blood was the visible, tangible form of the life of the innocent animal, sacrificed as a substitute to pay the death penalty for the guilty sinners. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, though, were not the end-all and the be-all. Those sacrifices were types and shadows and promises of the one final sacrifice set aside for slaughter before time began. Who was that sacrifice? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why the book of Revelation calls him the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was always God's plan. The blood of the Son of God poured out on Calvary's cross speaks of the life of the Son of God offered in the place of guilty sinners like me and like you. Anybody who will repent of sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will find that the blood of Jesus Christ washes them clean of sin. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that because it's really about the life more than about the blood, that means, well, that, whew, man, now we can stop talking about all that nasty blood stuff. We could put away all the talk of the, maybe my relative who doesn't like the old rugged cross, maybe we can go in that. No, we can't go in that direction. God intends to keep the blood and the cross before the eyes of Christians throughout eternity. This is the price that was paid for our redemption. The life of Jesus Christ poured out in his blood, poured out on the cross. Now, if you are too modern or too advanced or too sophisticated for the blood of the cross, well, then heaven would be torture for you. God would never want to torture you by making you think about the blood of the cross forever and ever and ever. You can just go on to hell and be safe from the blood of the cross if that's what you would rather do. For you can learn to love the blood because Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. Jesus' blood poured out for us was his life poured out for us. And that is why we sing of the precious blood of Jesus. All right. These are just startling certainties. Number one, Jesus' blood was like no other blood. Number two, Jesus' blood was his life in liquid form. Number three, Jesus' blood bought his flock. Now, the word that my Bible uses to translate the Greek word is the word obtain. It literally means purchased or procured or got for himself. The way that God got for himself the church at Ephesus was he bought it with the blood of his son. Now, each of us individually, as a Christian, we all rejoice at the knowledge that the blood of Jesus Christ bought us as an individual believer. Hallelujah, that's true, and we love to sing about that. But this is not about individuals being purchased by the blood of Jesus, is it? Is it? Look at it again. What does it say? Pay attention to yourselves and all the individuals over which God has made you overseers, because Jesus bought each individual with his blood. Is that what it says? It's actually not. That's okay. You got to look at the Bible. Because what I'm doing right now, Tammy, is I am pointing out to people the common mistakes that we make. Because a lot of times we have ideas already in our head, and when we read the Bible, we take the ideas that are already in our head and we read those ideas from the page of the Bible because we think we already know what it says, you know? But what I want people to do is look at the Bible when I'm saying it, and I want them to hear something coming out of my mouth that doesn't match what their eyes are seeing, because and when they'll realize that what's coming out of my mouth was what a lot of us thought all along, but actually what the Bible says is just a little bit different. And I want us in the habit of looking at what the Bible says, which is why I've said to you, Tammy, time after time after time, you need the Bible. You need the Bible. We all do. I hope you all don't mind that I took a little bit of time for 2 minutes there to just talk to Tammy. But the truth is, I'm really excited that Tammy's going to be a member of our church soon. Tammy's growing in the Lord. Yeah, and praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All right, so let's keep going. Because this passage is not about individuals being purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's not what it says. It says the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The blood of Jesus Christ bought the Ephesian church, the church over which the Ephesian elders had been made overseers. But the blood of Jesus Christ bought every church around the world and across the ages. The blood of Jesus Christ bought this church, the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, this faith family meeting right here in St. Helena since 1930. Listen, Jesus didn't just buy you and 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 you. Well, he did. He bought every individual believer. But what this is saying is that the blood of Jesus bought the church, bought the whole group, one lump sum, okay, bought us all. As an all. Where did Paul ever come up with the idea, anyway, that the blood of Jesus bought his flock, bought his sheep? Is that original of Paul? I mean, Paul, he's an apostle, and some things he says really do come from him, straight from the Holy Spirit. That's true. But most everything that Paul, and for that matter, same thing with Peter and James and John and anybody else who's writing in the New Testament, they're getting their ideas from where? From Jesus. From Jesus. So where does Jesus teach this? Go to the book of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. And look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the world. No. The sheep. What? I thought he died for the world. I just want to know, what does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible actually say? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? Who were the sheep? You're getting there. You're way ahead of us. You're way ahead of us, Tammy. Who were the sheep? In that passage, the sheep were his followers. In fact, he had just gotten finished saying to the Jewish leaders, the reason why you cannot believe in me is because you are not of my sheep. In other words, people become the sheep of Jesus before they even come to know Jesus. In fact, Jesus says how someone becomes a sheep of his. The Father gave the sheep to the Son before time began. Oh, wow. And they are the ones that the good shepherd lays his life down for. If you thought, well, wait a minute, I thought it was the whole world. Okay, we'll keep reading. Verse 16, back in John 10. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That is, they weren't his disciples yet. They weren't even there in the land of Israel at that time. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus recognizes that there'll be people who aren't even Jews who are going to come and become his sheep. They're already picked out by the Father as to be his sheep. This is kind of an astonishing thing. This is one of the most precious passages in the New Testament. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We love that. But it's also one of the more perplexing passages in the New Testament because it teaches something that we Baptists called particular redemption. What? Those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ are his sheep. The blood of Jesus Christ does not redeem everybody in the world. It does not make atonement for everyone in the world. It does not wash away the sins of everyone in the world. It washes away the sins of his sheep. It makes atonement for his sheep. It redeems his sheep. Well, who are his sheep? You could say what Tammy just said, yeah, everybody who believes, everybody who really repents of his sin and puts his faith in Jesus Christ, they are his sheep. You're right, except that's just a little bit upside down or backwards, because it's not your choice that makes you a sheep. It's not your choice of Jesus that makes you a sheep. It's God's choice of you that makes you a sheep, and the fact that you're already a sheep that causes you, when you hear the gospel, to believe. You get this? Whew. That kind of messes with people's minds. The other theological term for this doctrine is the term limited atonement. Well, what that means is that The atonement is not limited in its power. The blood of Jesus Christ has power to save the entire universe 20,000 billion times over. No, but it is limited in its purpose. The purpose of the atonement, the purpose of the blood of Jesus Christ poured out, is to save his sheep. So So Paul put it this way when he was speaking to the Ephesian Christians, the Ephesian elders, Jesus bought his flock with his own blood. The way Jesus had originally said it was, I lay down my life for my sheep. That's why in a lot of those songs that we love to sing, it refers to the church as the blood-washed throng or some such thing. That we are the people who are washed in the blood of Jesus, not because of what we have done or what we have accomplished or what we have earned, but because God, in his grace and his mercy, chose us to be the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what led us to believe and what keeps us believing now to this day. Now, if you have questions about that, I'll be standing at the back door where I'm always standing, and I'd love to talk to you about this. Or you can wait. In Sunday school, we'll get to the place where we talk about the atonement itself and what does all this mean. Got to go on for right now. For now, I just want you to see that this is right here in this passage and in the Bible itself clearly that the blood of Jesus Christ bought his flock, bought his sheep. That was God's plan. All right. I told you these are startling certainties. Number one, Jesus' blood was like no other blood. Number two, Jesus' blood was his life in liquid form. Number three, Jesus' blood bought his flock. Number four, Jesus' blood fulfilled the sacrifices of the ancients. I say this because Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders the same things that he has been saying in every city where he has preached the gospel all across the ancient world. It's clear that Jesus believed that his own death was the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament sacrificial system had always been about. It's equally clear that Paul is preaching the same thing. He understands it the same way, and he's teaching that truth to the Ephesian elders, just as he preaches it everywhere he goes. And you can be sure that he is saying here the same thing that he was saying at Athens. Now, remember what he said at Athens? But he didn't just say it at Athens. He said it everywhere. That all of the sacrifices that the pagans are giving to their gods are just sacrifices to demons. And there is no need for anyone to give any sacrifice to the one true God or any false god because Jesus is the end of all sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of every kind of sacrifice in all of history and all of humanity. And so, there are plenty of contemporary voices these days that insist that the very idea of blood sacrifice is both antiquated and barbaric because after all the nations of the world did sacrifice animals. In fact, there are plenty of nations in the world today where you can go and they're still sacrificing sheep and goats and chickens and whatever else. Okay? It's always been a reality. And lots of people look at that and they say, the Jews, the Hebrews were just as barbaric as the rest of the world. It's just nasty, the idea of blood sacrifice. We've gotten beyond that. We don't do such things anymore. Well, why don't we do such things anymore? It could be because now we have become so educated and so sophisticated that we no longer need to believe in such silly things. Could be that. Or it could be because blood sacrifice was a legitimate thing that had to happen, and the one person who actually fulfilled all of it was Jesus. And the reason why we don't do it now was because Jesus put an end to it all. So you make up your own mind. Why don't you sacrifice chickens in your backyard? Is it because you're just too sophisticated? You're more sophisticated than all those ignorant people around the world and around the ancient world as well? You're just better than all the rest of them? Is that it? Or is it that Jesus shed his blood for you and put an end to sacrifice? Is it because Jesus is so great, or is it because you're so smart? I'll tell you what I believe. I believe it's about Jesus. That's what I believe. Blood sacrifice was not a Hebrew idea or a pagan idea. It's God's idea. It was God's idea that it would be fulfilled in Jesus, and Jesus did fulfill it. That's why we no longer sacrifice any animals. All right, here's a fifth startling certainty. Jesus' blood was the last blood righteously shed. What does that mean? What does that mean? The blood of Jesus Christ, yes, was the end of the sacrificial system. It was the end of all of those sacrifices, all that blood justly shed to fulfill the law of God and to righteously pay for the unrighteousness of God's people. Hallelujah. What that means is that there is no longer ever a call for anyone's blood to be shed to settle a score or set things right. Did you hear me? Jesus' blood was shed to settle the score between man and God. God said, the wages of sin is death. The one who paid the death penalty for all of mankind who will repent and believe is Jesus. There has never, ever, ever been another case in which blood should be shed to settle a score or to pay somebody back. And yet, all around the world, from the beginning of time and to this very day, people are enslaved to the idea that the way they get somebody back for what they did was to shed the blood of somebody else. Now look, the Bible does teach that it is the province of the government to shed the blood of murderers to pay back for the murder. That's true. Book of Genesis, chapter 9. If man sheds man's blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. Yes, there is a place for capital punishment, but there is not a place for the kind of blood vendettas that sometimes happen around the world. Entire races are wiped out by people who think that they need to take vengeance on something that happened in the past. No! Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And he did repay. He took vengeance on all of our sin by sacrificing his son. Yes, he does allow a government righteously to take vengeance on a murderer, yes, that's true. But he doesn't allow me, if someone kills someone that I love, to take vengeance and shed blood to pay that person back. That's not right. Jesus is the end of bloodshed. Did you get that? Jesus is it. But in war, after feud, after battle, after grudge, after vendetta throughout history, people shed blood. In particular, there are people who think that they need to shed Jewish blood to avenge the death of Christ. You say people don't really think that. I had a member of this church tell me that after he went and watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, he wanted to go out and find a Jew and beat him bloody. Now, he was, thank God, he was honestly telling me what he really felt, and he had enough sense to know that's not what a Christian does. Okay. Thank God. But I'm just saying that instinct to try and think that you're going to pay the Jews back for what they did to Jesus by shedding Jewish blood, that's in there. That's out there. It's out there all around the world today. And in particular, people oftentimes point out one passage of scripture from the book of Matthew. So I want you to go there. Matthew 27, verse 17 and following. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. Chapter 27, it's almost the last chapter in the book. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 17. Jesus here has been beaten. Jesus is being delivered to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Jesus stands before him and speaks. Start reading in verse 17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, he was sitting in the judgment, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man," that means Jesus, "for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So the guy's wife has a bad dream and says, "Yeah, don't mess with that guy." So Pilate's trying to find a way not to kill Jesus. Verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor, that's Pilate, again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he, that is Pilate, said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And the people answered, "Let his blood be on our heads and on our children." Okay. Did the Jews right there call upon their own heads and upon the heads of all of their descendants for the rest of time the guilt of the blood of Jesus? Because to this day, a lot of people look at Jews, modern Jews, and say, "Y'all are Christ killers." They do. Matters a lot. What do you do with this passage? I'm telling you, over just the last couple of years, there are some conservative Christians in America who have brought up this passage of scripture to say that we should be holding Jews accountable for the blood of Jesus. It's a very live issue in America today. What do you do with that? Well, that is drastically bad theology and really a total misinterpretation of the scripture. Now look, you have in your bulletin an insert. And on that insert, on the front of it, a lot of you are taking notes in those places where you fill in the blank. And on the back side of it, there's an article. I wonder if someone can hand me the article from out of your.
You don't have it. You all walk back here. I'll get you. In your bulletin. In your bulletin. All right, back to the see right back. Here we go. It's the one that's white. People can fill in that are taking notes on the sermon. On the back, there's an article. Okay.
The article says this. Now, this article is on every bulletin insert in every bulletin every Sunday. Okay. And if you haven't read it yet, then it's going to be read to you right now. Okay. When we talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we'd better be sure we're talking about the same thing Jesus meant when he used the term. Say, wait a minute, why are we talking about the baptism? Because the whole book of Acts flows out of the idea of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's why the sign out here on the road says the baptism in the Holy Spirit and what comes after. Because the whole book of Acts is what comes after. What came after the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay. What, we better be sure we're talking about the same thing that Jesus was talking about. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and he only spoke of it once, that's in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he was talking about the events of the first Pentecost after his ascension. He said it was going to happen in just a couple of days after he said what he said, which is what happened in Acts 2. It did happen, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay? He was clear that this was to be the very same Holy Spirit baptism that John the Baptist had prophesied sometime earlier. What's that? The long-awaited gift of God's Holy Spirit to the faithful remnant of Israel. You can read about it in Matthew 3 and Mark 1 and Luke 3 and John 1. In fact, it's one of those things that shows up in all four Gospels. And the things that show up in all four Gospels are things you better understand. You better know because they're that important, okay? The baptism in the Holy Spirit. We never talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit because the Bible never does either. Lots of people in America do, but you shouldn't because the Bible never says that, okay? It happened when and where and how it did. That's in Acts chapter 2. Why? To show that the followers of Israel's true messianic king, Jesus of Nazareth, were that prophesied remnant, the true Israel, the remnant within Israel that are the true Israel. They, the followers of Jesus were the true Israel, the new true Israel. That's what I've told you many, many times. Okay. Living under the Christ's new covenant as well. It was to announce the fiery judgment of apostate Israel clinging to the old covenant centered on Jerusalem and its temple. Again, just like John had said, recorded most clearly by Matthew and Luke above. The things different about what John the Baptist says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the thing that's different in Matthew and Luke is he says, he will baptize you, meaning he was talking to the Jews. Actually, he was talking to the Pharisees. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And people say, what is that fire? If you look in the actual passages in Matthew and Luke, it's very clear that the fire is the fire of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. The beginning of a new covenant in joy and the power of the Holy Spirit and the end of the old covenant in judgment and fire. Oh, mercy. How did it happen? It was manifested as a remarkable filling of the Holy Spirit, seen in audible and visible miracles, most particularly in the speaking of prophetic words in other tongues by the people of God, which 1 Corinthians 14:20-22 and Isaiah 28:9-13 explain as another sign of God's judgment on the Old Covenant Israel. We've talked about that, okay? This unique, unrepeatable baptism was opened to include wider and wider circles of Christian believers throughout the first Christian generation by similar extraordinary fillings, also attended by prophecy, tongues, and miracles. You can read about them in those other places in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. That first Christian generation came to its end in AD 70 with the Jerusalem temple a smoking ruin, the old covenant clearly done, and unbelieving Israel publicly judged. By that point, the true Israel had welcomed in many thousands of Gentiles and begun to win the nations to the kingdom of God under Jesus the King and his new covenant. In other words, when the Jews said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," God said, "You spoke it. I will do it." And old covenant Israel was wiped out because of the way they had handled their Messiah. And God used the Roman armies to do it in AD 70. It's one of the best attested events of ancient history. Maybe even almost as well attested as the crucifixion of Jesus itself was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. So God baptized Old Covenant Israel in the Holy Spirit in AD 30 and turned them into the New Covenant Israel. And yet there were plenty of people who belonged to the Old Covenant Israel who never made the transition. He baptized Old Covenant Israel in fire at the end of that generation, like one generation later, just exactly like Jesus said in AD 70. That overlap generation, 40 years from the beginning of the new covenant to the end of the old covenant, was the time when God was saying to the people of Israel under the old covenant, come to Jesus, your Messiah, and many thousands of them did. But the great majority didn't. The new covenant began when Jesus died on the cross as the final bloody sacrifice. That was AD 30. The old covenant ended when God used the Romans to destroy the second temple and put an end to all of its sacrifices. That was AD 70. Now if the idea that the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Romans was actually an act of God and an act of God's judgment, if that idea is troubling to you, all I can tell you is you should come and hang out with us on Wednesdays when we talk about the Old Testament, because especially as we've gone through the prophetic literature of the Old Testament again and again and again and again and again, the examples are of how God used earthly pagan armies to work his judgment, even and especially against his people Israel. So although it might be troubling to you to think that God used the Romans to judge Israel, it shouldn't be troubling. Because what it does is it tells you that when these people called the blood of Jesus down upon their own heads and the heads of their children, God fulfilled that in the first century. It was done by AD 70. So all these people, millennia later, who are still saying, well, we still should be visiting the blood of Jesus on the heads of Jews because they asked for it. They're not paying attention to the facts of the Bible or history. They don't know what they're talking about. Did you need me to tell you all those little details? Probably not. I could have just said, they don't know what they're talking about. Don't listen to them. I could have said that. But I want to show you that I actually do know what I'm talking about. The fulfillment of Matthew 27, 17 to 26 happened in AD 70. I know that because the fulfillment of Matthew 24 and 25 happened in AD 70. And then Matthew 26 was the crucifixion. And then on the heel, or the beginning of the crucifixion, and the rest of the story of the crucifixion was in Matthew 27. This thing that happened in Matthew 27 when they called down judgment on themselves was right on the heels of something that was fulfilled in AD 70. All I'm saying is that the Romans that shed Jesus' blood on Calvary in response to the Jerusalem mob, in response to the Jerusalem mob who were being egged on by their Jewish leaders, They were wicked, those Romans were, and the Jewish leaders were wicked, and the bloodshed of that day was altogether unrighteous, but God orchestrated it all for your salvation and mine and the salvation of the world. In fact, if you have doubts about that, you can look it up in Acts 4, where it makes it very clear that God was the one who was working to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ to save the world through the Romans and the Jews cooperating with each other. They were sinning. What they were doing was evil. It was wicked. It was unrighteous, but it was accomplishing God's holy ends for our salvation. When the Romans a generation later shed the blood of over a million Jews in Jerusalem, and that's not a number that I just came up off the top of my head. The best guesses that are available is that the Romans killed a million Jews in Jerusalem in AD 70. What they were doing was wicked. The Romans were not trying to do the work of God. They were just doing the work of Rome. But like the Babylonians before them, or the Assyrians before them, or the Persians after that, they were still accomplishing God's ends. God was using this to bring about his justice and his plan for the end of the old covenant. Far too often throughout history, Christians have confused our own stupid or wicked actions with God's justice. So if you hear Christians saying, we should be hating Jews today because of what they did to Jesus, they're not paying attention to what the Bible says. They're wrong. God did visit judgment on those Jews and their children for the blood of Jesus. And he did that a long time ago. What blasphemous idiots must we be to think that we should add our vengeance to God's vengeance? God doesn't need us. So God put this issue to rest 2 millennia ago. Jesus' blood was the end of all blood vendettas. Not only did it fulfill the sacrifices of the ancients, it was the last blood righteously shed. Any other blood shed now, except with the exception of legitimate capital punishment, any other violent bloodshed is sin. It's wrong. It's not of God. It's of the devil. All right, one last sixth startling certainty. Jesus' blood is our great hope and joy. So, listen. Listen to what Paul says again. Pay careful attention to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to take care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Paul was counting on the fact that Jesus bought the Ephesian church with his blood to motivate the elders of the Ephesian church to stay on their guard like shepherds watching carefully for the prowling predators waiting to savage their sheep. And he was counting on that glorious truth to energize them to stay faithful with zeal and joy and passion across decades of discipleship and mission. So here's the question. Does that same glorious truth energize us? Do you believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood to buy the First Baptist Church in Dundalk? You know I don't mean this building. This building is not the church. This building is just where the church hangs out. You're the church. Do you believe that Jesus Christ shed his blood to buy you? Not just each one of you individually, but all of us together, the church. You should believe that, because that's exactly what Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders. Okay. So what does the thought of the blood of Jesus shed for us, Dundalk's First Baptist Church, do for you when you think about the challenges that might face the church sometimes? We don't have nearly enough fannies in these pews. And although you all are outrageously generous in your giving, we just barely have enough money to get by. In fact, not quite enough. When you think about the fact that Jesus shed his blood to purchase y'all, usins, what does that do for you? Because when I look at the challenges that face the church, sometimes I might give up, and sometimes you might too. You might despair, except Jesus shed his blood for this church. When you're having a conversation with somebody that you love, or maybe somebody you just know and don't love that terribly much, and they tell you, yeah, I don't go to church. I don't need to go to church. Me and Jesus are fine. And you think about the fact that Jesus shed his blood for the church. Does that help you to see that those people don't know what they're talking about? Not that you should be busily correcting them, but you should love them and you should pity them. And if God ever gives you the chance, you might be able to help them to see something a little bit better. That God does want every one of the followers of Jesus Christ to be part of a church family because Jesus shed his blood for the church. You see, there's much to be done here, much to be thought, and much to be said. All right, we need to be done here. Six startling certainties. Number one, Jesus' blood was like no other blood. Number two, it was his life in liquid form. Number three, it bought his flock for him. Number four, it fulfilled the sacrifices of the ancients. Number five, it was the last blood righteously shed. Number six, it is our great hope and joy, which means there's really not much else for us to do than just sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood." So let's do that. I think if you go forward, maybe one, two, here we go. One more click. Let's stand together. We'll sing. Or you don't have to stand. We can just sit and sing. Whatever you want to. Just sing. Just make sure you sing.